Our preaching passage today is Mark 1, 21 through 45. Also at this time, we invite all of our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. Mark 1, 21 through 45. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Would you pray with me? Lord, your word says that your testimonies are wonderful, that our soul should keep them, and the unfolding of your word gives light, that it imparts understanding to the simple. And so in light of that, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. An old man, John, Paul, Bill, Davy, a waitress, and businessmen. I wonder if you know what all those people have in common. They are famously the cast of characters who fill out Billy Joel's classic ballad, Piano Man. The old man has regrets. John would rather be somewhere else. Paul never had time for a wife. Davy, if you remember, is still in the Navy. The waitress is practicing politics while the businessmen slowly get stoned. And it's the piano man, Billy Joel tells us, that they're coming to see to forget about life for a while. That mixture of misery, that's not a bad summary of what we behold in Mark chapter 1, only more dramatic and with ultimately higher stakes. Demon possession, debilitating fever, sicknesses of all kinds, more demon possession, and a disease that isolates and devastates the one suffering. to return to the song, lots of people who would like to forget about life for a while, and it's Jesus they're coming to see. But unlike the song, it's not temporary relief or a mere distraction that they are seeking. They want renewal. They want lasting relief. They are like you. They want freedom and healing. They just want life. And so Jesus is the magnet to which they are drawn and the one in whom they find hope. And what I want to do this morning is I want to walk you through these various scenes here in Mark chapter 1. And I want to show you how we can apply these, what may on the surface feel very strange to us, out of touch, or maybe just would say extraordinary stories, how we can apply these to our lives, what we can learn about Jesus from them, how there is often much more that meets the eye in each of them, revealing even more of Jesus' greatness of healing and deliverance, and in the end, why it's ever Jesus that we too should be coming to see. So we're going to do this in three parts. You can see there on your notes. We're going to begin with this story of power. And so illustrating the authority, the unrivaled cosmic power and authority of Jesus in verses 21 through 28. And so just kind of setting the stage, the last half of Mark 1, it's really an introduction to the healing and teaching ministry of Jesus. And so Mark begins with this call from John the Baptist, pay attention to this man. The kingdom is announced. Jesus goes into the wilderness. He does battle with Satan there. He is also anointed as God's son in his baptism, as the anointed Messiah in his baptism. And then he calls disciples to himself. And so that inaugurates this entire story or the entire ministry of Jesus. And so now in the rest of chapter 1, of the Gospel of Mark, we're going to see just kind of these very quick stories that illustrate this power and this authority. Almost all of what you read in chapter 1, it occurs in a single day, except for that last story, verses 40 through 45. Just a kind of a quick note on that. If you ever wonder if Jesus has time for you, if you ever wonder if he has capacity to help you, go back and read this section, chapter 1, all kinds of people flooding to Jesus. The main setting of the story is in the city of Capernaum, which was a pretty significant fishing village on the northwestern part or shore of the Sea of Galilee. We know it's significant, again, more significant than like a little town like Nazareth, more significant because we read in the rest of the Gospel of Mark that there was a Roman presence there, and so the government thought it was an important place. We also know that Matthew, or Levi as he's called elsewhere, that's where his tax collecting booth was located, and so there's a lot of commerce that was going on there. We also know, even from archaeology later on, there was a significant synagogue that was located there, maybe even the roots of the synagogue that we read here in chapter 1. Estimates range anywhere from 2,000 to 5,000 people. That had been a pretty significant village or town in the first century. It was also the hometown of Peter and Andrew. We know that from where, of course, Peter's mother-in-law is located. And we also realize that Capernaum eventually served as the home base for Jesus himself. And so we'll look next week at Mark chapter 2. We find that he goes back home. It is Capernaum to which he returns. So it's not surprising. Lots of miracles that occur in this place. Verse 21, we are told that Jesus was teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And a very compelling note there, a very interesting note, says that not only was he teaching, you say, well, why was Jesus teaching? Maybe there weren't a lot of people necessarily who were literate in that time. And so one who could lead would lead. Perhaps it was Jesus' rotation. We don't know exactly. But we do know that Jesus is teaching, and we certainly know the response to what he is saying. They were astonished at his teaching. Why? For he had great PowerPoints. No. For he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. That's verse 22. Now, who are these scribes that Mark is referring to? The scribes were experts in the law. That's kind of the long and short of it. They were experts in the law of Moses. They were not, as the name may suggest, just people who were furiously writing all the time. You know, people who were scribbling notes all the time, really good note takers. They were lawyers in a religious context, and so they would make decisions about Sabbath regulations. They would make decisions about food laws, what was clean and what was unclean. They were the ethicists of the day, Bible commentators. They were seminary professors, and most significantly, they weren't anything like Jesus. That is not to disparage them, at least not yet, but it is to differentiate them from him. Jesus, we find, was not just borrowing teaching from long dead rabbis. And so that's why we read even that earlier passage Anna read for us, Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 29, the house on the rock. That ends the Sermon on the Mount. And what ends the Sermon on the Mount is that they were all astonished at what Jesus was saying. Why? Because he did not, because he taught them not as the scribes, but one who has authority. What do we find in the Sermon on the Mount? We find Jesus saying six times in chapter 5 of Matthew, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." In other words, Jesus is saying things that rattle their cages. Jesus is not ordinary. He's not pedestrian in his teaching. He is actually prophetic in the things that he is saying. And he is saying things about himself that make them understand and that should make us understand that Jesus is not just a teacher. He is the teacher. He is the dividing point of all of humanity. He is the one to whom you and I must ultimately respond. He has universal, far-reaching, ultimate claims. And so he'll say things like, "I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." He is not giving us a menu from which we may choose. He is telling us, "Choose me or it's death." Well, apparently, those in the synagogue that day were absolutely picking up what he was laying down. They are blown away by what they are hearing. In fact, that may well explain the sudden demonic outburst in the synagogue. Mark uses one of his favorite words. You can see it there in verse 23. Mark uses his favorite word to join all of this together. That word immediately appears, I think, 42 times in the Gospel of Mark. He just gives it this urgent kind of sense all along the way. Well, immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. One of the things that you will notice in the Gospel of Mark as we work through it over these next few months is how terribly, painfully, like us, slow the people are to understand Jesus. Even the disciples, those who are nearest to Jesus, and maybe it's just encouraging, by the way, those who are closest to Jesus for years still need remedial lessons regarding his identity. Mark 8:21 says, this is way into the gospel, halfway through, Jesus says, "Do you not yet understand?" And all of God's people said, "No." We're slow, right? But there is one group in the Gospel of Mark that is never mistaken about Jesus, and that's the demons. Doesn't it tell you, by the way, that our vision is cloudy, that we do not perceive things as we ought, that there is a spiritual realm that is crystal clear to which we are trying by faith to understand? The demons know his name, they know his authority, they recognize his heavenly origins, and that probably explains, by the way, the tactics that the demon employs here, the unclean spirit is employing. Notice how he explicitly uses, verse 24, how he explicitly uses the name of Jesus. He says, verse 24, "What have you to do with us?" Or another way, almost a literal translation, what in common do we have here? What's going on here between us? What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Naming your opponent was an understood spiritual power play in the ancient world. In other words, you name that person, you may have mastery over them. You may kind of have a maneuver on them. That sort of thing even shows up outside the Bible, fantasy, fiction literature of all kinds, children's literature. But you'll notice that Jesus cannot be controlled. That is a lesson for both demons and would-be disciples. Can't just name Jesus and claim that bass boat. Can't play church and just get the thing that you really want. You may get that thing But don't act like Jesus gave it to you for that sort of obedience. It's not the main point of the passage. But we should not miss an easy application here. There is a knowledge of Jesus that is doctrinally correct and devotionally corrupt. J.C. Ryle said it this way, it's on your notes. Let us take heed that our faith be a faith of the heart as well as of the head. Not to disparage the head. It's not head versus heart, it's both. He said, let us see that our knowledge has a sanctifying influence on our affections and our lives. Let us not only know Christ, but love him from a sense of actual benefit received from him. Let us not only believe that he is the Son of God and the Savior of the world, but rejoice in him and claim and cleave to him with purpose of heart. Let us not only be acquainted with him by the hearing of the ear, but by daily personal application to him for mercy and grace. The life of Christianity, Ryle quoting Luther, consists in possessive pronouns. It is one thing to say Christ is a Savior. It is quite another thing to say he is my Savior and my Lord. The devil can say the first. The true Christian alone can say the second. See, Jesus is not, he's not a genie, but God. Indeed, the only true and living God. And that is the ultimate point of this passage. Jesus has real authority that is different, noticeable, and actual. Jesus is not just a good public speaker or worse. Jesus is not just a good politician announcing a platform that will never, ever come to pass. Jesus is a king who announces the arrival of his kingdom and who proves that arrival, how? By the destruction of Satan's kingdom, one deliverance at a time. Don't lose sight of the man that is caught up in this battle. When we think of demon possession, at least I know the way that I kind of think in my own mind, we often think of Hitler-like figures. And to be clear, I can only reason that Hitler was demon-possessed. But here in Mark, unclean spirit has more to do with torment and torture than it does with moral depravity. It's not to say this man was not a sinner. He absolutely was a sinner, just like anyone else. But the idea here and elsewhere in the Gospel of Mark is that this man is a victim. He is helpless. He is ruled by the enemy. And what Mark is showing us, as he will later tell us, is that Jesus is the stronger man who binds the strong man of the house and then plunders his house. In fact, I love the imagery here in the Gospel of Mark. Mark says that he rebuked the spirit and that it came out. That is the same word that Mark will use later on, used a number of times, in fact, but it is the same word that Mark uses later in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 4, verses 39 through 45, when Jesus is calming the wind and the waves. And so Jesus stands up, and it doesn't say he just speaks to the wind. It says he rebuked the wind. He spoke and rebuked to the wind, and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. It's a powerful image, kind of reading backwards into this. It's a powerful image of what Jesus is doing here. That life, this life here in Mark chapter 1 is Mark chapter 4. The waves, it's being tossed to and fro. And here, Jesus calms him as surely as he does those waves later on. As one commentator put it, most would take steps to remove the troublemaker from a place of worship, but Jesus moves to deliver the troubled man. And note well, he does it through his word, which is why the crowd doubles down on their wonder and amazement at the end of the story. What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Friend, be encouraged, kind of the main point. This, just understand, Mark 1, 21 through 28, this is not a manual for exorcism. Okay, if that's what you're looking for, how's this work, what do I do, got a friend, that's not what this is about. This is about Jesus. You know, this is about the righteous, unparalleled, saving authority of Jesus Christ. We live in an anti-authoritarian age. In fact, we're oftentimes kind of instinctually suspicious of authority. We are, in some cases, almost allergic to the idea of authority, whether that's a government or an institution, or to be very pointed, even authority in the church, and so think elders or a church body that speaks into my life. That seems terribly old-fashioned. And we can understand why that is. We can think of dictators or leaders who have used their power for evil. We can think of pastors who have done that. But I would just point out to you that authority in and of itself is not bad. In fact, David, near the end of his life, filled with the Holy Spirit, writing God's word, said in 2 Samuel 23, "The God of Israel has spoken, the Rock of Israel has said to me," and listen to what he says about kingly authority. "When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, what happens? He dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth." Yes, there is such a thing as raw power that is often abused, but there is also such a thing as righteous power that is used to free and to deliver and to save, and Jesus of Nazareth wields that kind of power. Indeed, that is our only hope. That is your only hope this morning. It is not in moral reformation. It is in sovereign salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. What a sure hope that is. It's no coincidence that the first encounter in the Gospel of Mark is not with lameness or blindness or deafness, but rather is with uncleanness, with demonic powers. In the words of Luther, the prince of darkness grim, "We tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him." Now, I don't know if Luther took that song or that line, that last line, from the brief words of Jesus in Mark 1, but he could have. This is our assurance. The gospel of Jesus Christ has power, wonder-working power. Now, that doesn't mean, as we kind of think about applying, this doesn't mean that we can just chant Jesus' name and the devil will go away, like a mantra. But it does mean that the gospel has real power to demolish strongholds, to be very specific, of greed and selfishness and lust and addiction and on. Things that rob us of life, things that even seem to control us of life. Friend, I hope this passage would give you hope. You may feel powerless. And I want to say, so long as you fight in your own strength, you are. But the Holy One of God can set you free. The Holy One of God can do that, and he will do so through his word. Because you may think, well, he's not around, and he's not going to exorcise these demons, whatever it is that is oppressing me. Friend, he still saves. He has left us with his word. This is the word of Christ by his Holy Spirit. In fact, as a church, that is why we continually give ours. Take that worship guide that you have and look at the word of God. That is not because we need to fill 90 minutes. What are we going to do until then? Well, let's just read some scripture. No, it's because the word of Christ has power. And so what we're going to give ourselves to free ourselves from the tyranny of the devil so that Christ can be our deliverer, is we are going to sing the word, we're going to hear the word, pray the word, preach the word, and even see the word later on in our service. Why? Because your word is truth, and God, you sanctify us by that truth. Trusting God, the word of God, the Son of God, the Spirit of God, setting us free for the life of God. See the power of Christ. And then, we should see the power, or see the prayer and the purpose with which Christ lives. Now, look at verses 29, and we're going to kind of group these together, verses 29 all the way down through verse 39. So I know I recognize there are two different kind of stories, but we're going to put these together and think about the prayer life of Jesus as well as the purpose for which he came. Now, in a lot of ways, these middle verses, they don't give us a lot that's new. In fact, they kind of retread some of the same ground. We find Jesus casting out demons, both in verses 29 and following, and then also in 34 and following, 35 and following. Again, that's just a signal that we do battle with the fiercest of opponents. That, you know, the greatest thing, what plagues us most is not, you know, well, I just need greater purpose in my life. It's not to deny that you need purpose, all right? You need purpose. But there is an enemy That's what is being signaled over and over. It's why the devil shows up so much in these early chapters. In fact, you may even wonder, why is it that the devil is showing up so often? I mean, is this what we should expect? Should we expect kind of demon possession all around? I would just kind of add, just as a side note, it is not surprising that we find at this particular moment in history, at the climax of history, at the most important point of salvation history, that the demons are out in full force. And this is like the Super Bowl. They're not going to sit on the sidelines at this point. And so the hordes are coming. There's much more that meets the eye. But now Jesus is adding to his ministry portfolio, not only casting out demons, but healing of sickness. Mark says in verse 30 that Simon's mother-in-law, now Simon is Peter as well, that Simon's mother-in-law was sick with a fever. Now, we don't know much about that beyond what it says. It does seem to be fairly serious, though. And we know that from a couple of things. One, that she cannot get out of bed. And two, that they immediately say, Simon's mother-in-law is sick. And so there seems to be some urgency about the situation. But there's not a lot of fanfare that accompanies what happens. Mark says that Jesus took her by the hand and he healed her. And in response, she got up and served them. A brief comment there at the end of verse 31. Now, and by the way, just to be clear on that, that's not a note that women should be cooking in the kitchen. It's a note that people who are saved should be serving in the kingdom. And so you say, well, that's obvious. Well, let's talk about the obvious. Are we serving? In light of what Christ has done for us, is that moving us? Are our lives oriented toward his service, toward his glory, or toward our own? Just a side note almost from that last section. Same healing ministry continues in the rest of the section, verse 32 and following. With the Sabbath ended, the masses are now streaming to Jesus. And so what we find is the whole city is gathered at the door. Lots of sickness being brought to Jesus. Lots of relief being brought by Jesus. And again, Jesus, we find, just as he does at the end of verse 28, we find that Jesus will not allow the demons to say what it is that they know. He commands them to silence. Now, we're going to explore in a moment, at the very end, that silence of testimony. We'll think about that with the leper in verses 40 through 45. But here and in the previous passage, I think it is important to recognize that Jesus does not even want demonic testimony. That's not something he is interested in. As one writer put it, he will not accept the hollow confessions of spirits that are not cleansed and transformed. Jesus is not looking for praise however he can get it. He's not narcissistic. He wants sincere worship, sincere testimony, authentic relationships with him. But it is that next section where we find, I think, some very interesting kind of pulling back the curtain into the private life of Jesus. Not just what is public, the healings and the casting out of demons. Notice where Mark goes in verses 35 and following. We're going to read those again. And rising very early, redundancy there, dark and early, very early. He departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Mark tells us, verse 35, that Jesus was up early in the morning and then he was off to prayer. Now, just kind of, again, recognize this story goes with, take that heading out right above that and join this to the previous story, the previous night. Jesus would have had very little sleep if he was up late receiving people, healing those, all the town, as it says, and then he is up for prayer the next morning. But it's not necessarily just the lack of sleep, you know, think, okay, well, the point is that Jesus is an iron man. He doesn't need much sleep. You know, that's not the point that Mark is trying to make. It is the spiritual warfare that Mark wants us to see. Notice the wording. Notice the darkness, the spiritual language that surrounds Mark's description. It is the darkness that we are to notice. Mark stresses that. He could have just said it's very early. What does he say? It is very early and it's dark. We're meant to notice that not just physical, but spiritual darkness. And then you may want to underline that word desolate place. That is the same word that is used for the wilderness into which Jesus goes in Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 in the temptation of Jesus. And so Mark is returning us to these spiritual warfare, the spiritual warfare kind of language. He is showing us that Jesus of Nazareth is here going out for battle. The Gospel of Mark is densely packed with miracles. In fact, more miracles per chapter than any other gospel. But I just want to tell you, don't make the mistake as you read the Gospel of Mark. Don't make the mistake of thinking that what you have here is this like supercharged Jesus who is just kind of going around and emanating power. And you know, the everything evil, everything wrong, everything out of place is just kind of zapped by his divine power as he walks around. No, the hope of the Old Testament, the hope of the Scriptures, since a man fell in the garden, an image bearer, is that the image of God, an anointed human king, a Messiah, would come and bring about God's kingdom through the overthrow of Satan's kingdom, driving out the shadows and the darkness and bringing in the light and the right. And so that's why you have all of those pictures in the Old Testament. That's why you have Joshua and Israel going into the land. That's why you have, most famously, David facing down the giant. This is not to deny Jesus' divinity, but it is to stress his humanity here. Jesus prayed. Jesus asked his heavenly Father for strength to do this kind of spiritual engagement battle and to win that victory. On the one hand, that should absolutely, deeply encourage us. Friend, you have a captain who's willing to do battle for you. You're not on your own. As you think about resisting the devil, as you think about bearing the light of Christ in your workplace, as you think about difficult relationships, as you think about growing in Christ against Satan's warfare, friend, you have one who is doing battle for you, who has done battle for you, one who is for us, as we even said in the Nicene Creed, for us and for our salvation. Or as Paul says it, if God is for you, what? Who can be against you? This is the one we have fighting for us. The Lord is a man of war, Exodus chapter 15, verse 3 says, the Lord is his name. This is that Lord. Maybe a lesser but still important point. Remember maybe a similar story over in Mark chapter 9? You don't have to turn there, but there are four exorcisms in the Gospel of Mark. The one in chapter 9 is the last one. And it comes on the heels of the disciples' failure to deliver a boy possessed with an unclean spirit. Jesus then succeeds where they fail, and then Jesus unpacks the mystery for them. He says, you know, they ask him, why did we not succeed? Why couldn't we cast out this demon? And Jesus says, well, this one only comes out by prayer. Think about how many of those things are true in our lives. How many things will only come out by prayer? Does it mean that prayer for a job, for example, will automatically produce an offer, or that pleading for a wayward child will be answered by lunch tomorrow? But this does reveal Jesus' method of ministry. And it certainly reveals the key to ours. If the Messiah thought prayer necessary for spiritual warfare, how much more necessary is it for you and I, for you and me? This is one of the reasons, by the way, that we pray a lot in our services. Again, we're not looking to fill time. 90 minutes, what are we going to do? Well, let's add like 14 minutes of prayer. Prayer is not a way to break up the service. Prayer is a way to break through the darkness. That's why we gather for prayer on Sunday nights like we're doing tonight. You should come. God will break through the darkness even as he hears our prayers through Christ by the Holy Spirit. That's why we encourage prayer in small groups, smaller settings, dinner table, morning devotions. As Paul said, for though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. Jesus prayed, and he did so with a purpose in mind. Notice that last section. As Simon comes out hunting him, Simon always has a plan for your life. Certainly has a plan for Jesus' life. Lord, he doesn't call him more Lord yet. Everyone is looking for you. Why? Because they all want to be healed. Now is the time to strike. There are more people to be healed. There is more popularity to be gained. What are you doing out here praying? And Jesus says, let's go to the next towns also, that I may preach there also. And you want to circle that, those two words, for that is why I came out. And he went throughout all of Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. I don't say that Jesus has a priority on preaching in order to be self-serving. You know, look at me and Jesus, we got the same vocation. Same passion, same interest. Clearly, my vocation holier than yours. That's not the point. But I do want to consider what Jesus means here and why it matters for us all. Jesus is not saying that physical healing is insignificant, that sickness is no big deal. Stop your complaining. Jesus only cares about spiritual things. If that was the case, he wouldn't have healed in the first place. He wouldn't heal later on in the Gospels. Jesus absolutely cares about dementia. He cares about heart disease and cancer and chronic back pain. Indeed, there is coming a day when those things will be no more, when God will wipe away every tear from our eyes caused by those things. But that's just the thing. It is that day for which he came. It is that day ultimately for which he came, that age. He came not to make earth just slightly more bearable, but heaven possible through his death and through his resurrection. In other words, Jesus is opening Simon's eyes to the truth that there are ultimate matters. Things that surpass even as important as our relationships and our finances and our health. There are far more important matters. To put it plainly, friend, think about it this way. If Jesus were to grant you an entirely pain-free life, you might still be unprepared on the day of judgment. What would it profit a man to have 120/80 blood pressure all of your days and yet lose your own soul? That's something that our exercise-obsessed, body-idolizing society should take very seriously. That's not to denigrate exercise. That is not to say that you should not eat right. That is not to say that hospitals are not a mercy. I think I've got all the emails I might get covered in that. But Jesus has come because we are sinners, and because it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And Jesus wants to prepare you for that day. And so, friend, if you're not a Christian, and we don't assume that everyone is here, we're delighted that you are here. We believe it is God's providence, God's design, that you have come and joined us for worship this morning. If nothing else, to hear this very thing, consider your soul. Don't just think about your body. Don't just think about what we might call the externals of life. Our bodies will give out. Our souls will give an account to God. And for this church, I would tell you, consider the same. When you think about what occupies your time, what occupies your attention, what it is that you are obsessed with right now, where is your soul in that list? Where is your soul in terms of priority? As a church, we should understand, remember, that gospel proclamation should always remain a priority for us as a body of believers. And to be very clear, when I think about like mercy versus preaching the gospel, that is not a choice that we have to make. That is not a choice that the scripture enjoins us to make. You know, you're going to be the merciful church, or you're going to be the church that preaches the gospel. What we are going to say is we are going to show mercy, and we are going to show the ultimate mercy by preaching Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners, the hope of sinners everywhere who will trust in him. That's what Jesus is doing here. That's why he says, let's preach there also. Why? Because there are people there who have not heard. There are neighbors of yours who, even living in Birmingham, Alabama, do not have a clear understanding of Jesus Christ, and they are not prepared if they should die today. What are we doing about that? Are we even, is it on our radar? Or is the next raise more on our radar? There are neighbors, there are entire nations, people groups that do not have the gospel. Are we making efforts to do? Do we have the same kind of purpose and the same kind of drive, the same kind of passion, the same kind of clarity, spiritual clarity that Jesus has as we see here in Mark chapter 1? Last thing. Not only power, prayer and a purpose with that. Notice the pity, the compassion of Jesus in verses 40 through 45. We'll end here. And a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Leprosy, you may know this, one of the worst illnesses you could contract in the ancient world. Not only was it painful, not only was it embarrassing, it was often, very often, thought to be connected with some sin in your life. And so understood, in that culture especially, as a curse from God for something you had done. But it was also isolating, deeply isolating, because it made you perpetually unclean. And in the first century world, that especially in first century Palestine, that makes it a virtual prison sentence. Lepers, therefore, they lived outside the city. Why? Because they would contaminate anyone else or anything else that was around them. And so they were forbidden from the temple precincts. They were even required to announce their presence as they come into any body of people. Let everybody know that's what is coming. And no doubt that explains the question regarding the willingness of Jesus. Notice he does not ask about the power of Jesus. Now, he's probably heard that, and so he has some confidence there, but he's not asking about the power of Jesus here. He's asking about the compassion of Jesus here. He's asking about his willingness, his eagerness, his disposition. Is he willing to go there? Is Jesus willing, put yourself in his shoes, is Jesus willing to deal with someone like me? The outcast, the untouchable. I think if there's a comp in maybe our society, if you're old enough to remember this, most of you are not, but think about AIDS in the 1980s. The fear and the again, the kind of the untouchableness that may be associated, especially early on. What's most remarkable is just how clearly Jesus demonstrates that willingness. Don't you love that he leaves no doubt in this person's mind that he is willing? He could have healed him from a distance. Jesus does that on another occasion when he's occupied here and wants to heal elsewhere. But he chooses to touch him. We don't know for sure, of course, but this may have been the first time in a long time that this man had experienced human contact. And I love how Mark describes the motivation. He says it plainly, that Jesus was moved with pity. Some manuscripts even use the word moved by, or have the kind of idea of moved by anger. We don't know. It's difficult to tell which one is correct. But the fact that Jesus may have been angry because of what this disease is doing to this man, I think that's entirely plausible. In fact, I don't know that we would need to just back theologically need to choose between those two. He is moved by pity and he is moved by anger at what he sees, a fallen world affecting the ruin he sees in this person's life. And so Jesus is moved with deep compassion. It says, if the touch is reflexive, it's the largeness of Jesus' heart here, driving him to touch the man, and then the affirmation, I will do that, I will be clean. And verse 42 describes the healing. Typically, in that culture, again, the fear, leprosy being contagious, contaminating others. We notice, though, with Jesus, it is the opposite. Isn't that beautiful? This is a picture of the gospel in total, right here. It is not that the impurity spreads, it's that the purity spreads to the leper. And then it ends on that odd note. Don't tell anybody about that. What? How do we understand that? I mean, is Jesus here doing this great miracle, transforming this person's life? Is Jesus an anti-evangelist at this point? An embargo on the good news of the gospel? Very quickly, no, that's not what's going on here. You will not, one way we know that, you will not find this kind of prohibition of don't tell anyone at the end of the gospels. You find it at the early points. And so Jesus, no doubt the angels under the authority of Jesus tell the disciples, go and tell them that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Or Jesus himself in Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Clearly, Jesus encourages us to spread the good news. Early on though, the good news of this healing is, there's silence commanded. Why? Because Jesus did not come to do a handful of miracles and fast track his way to immense popularity and power. He is not just a televangelist without a television. He didn't come for that at all. He came to die. In the simplest terms, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, very God of very God, as we confessed this morning, he came to trade places with sinners like you and me. He became poor, as we say, every week, so that we might become rich. And that's where the story ends in a slightly subtle way, and I hope you see it and never miss it again. Oddly, the leper does not do what Jesus says. He doesn't keep silent about Jesus. By the way, that's not an excuse to just do whatever you want to do. He's wrong in that, okay? But God can write straight with crooked sticks, so... He does end up telling people, he raises Jesus' profile, and in the end, verse 45, we read that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was outside where? In desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Isn't that remarkable? The leper, once banished to desolate places, ends the chapter reunited with the people of God and the Savior, once the toast of the town. Ends the chapter relegated to the desolate places, the wilderness word once more. And therein lies the greatest hope of all. As Paul said, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The gospel is indeed good news. Let's pray.